Paul opens the sixth chapter of Galatians by exhorting us that if a man be overtaken in a fault or a trespass or a sin, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. As Christians, we are not perfect. And there are many times when a believer is caught by the moment and is overtaken in a sin. And the Christian thing is not to shoot the wounded, but it is to seek to restore that person. Quite often, their hearts are broken over their own sin. You remember when Peter denied his Lord, he went out and wept bitterly. And I think that Jesus gave to us a very beautiful example of the restoration. As Jesus met Peter on the shores of the Sea of Galilee after his resurrection, and he said to Peter, "Lovest thou me more than these?" And when Peter answered in the affirmative, Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." I think that the "these" was probably the other disciples. Peter more or less avowed his love to be greater than the others. When Jesus had said to the disciples, "All of you are going to be offended tonight because of me," Peter said, "Though they may all be offended, I will never be offended." And now Jesus is asking, "Do you love me more than these?" Jesus said to Peter, "Peter, before the rooster crows, you will have denied me three times." He said, "Lord, they can kill me, but I would never deny you." But Peter did deny. He was overtaken in a fault. In fact, his denial was so vehement, he began to swear, blasphemy. And when the awareness of his failure came to his heart, he went out and wept bitterly. Now, the other disciples could have shunned Peter. They could have said, "Well, so much for him. Forget him." But Jesus sought to restore Peter and recommission him. Jesus had said to Peter, "Satan has desired you. He wants to sift you like wheat, but when you are converted, strengthen your brethren." And now the commission: "Feed my sheep. Take care, tend my lambs. Feed my sheep." Interesting that three times Jesus asked the question, "Do you love me?" And I think that that sort of coincides with the three times that Peter denied. In other words, Jesus gave to him a threefold opportunity to affirm his love. Just as he denied three times, now three times he is able to affirm, "Yes, Lord, I love you." And then the commission, "Feed my sheep." So it is our Christian duty, if a brother be overtaken in a fault, to seek to restore them in the spirit of meekness. We're not to go with a haughty, "How could you?" or with a self-righteous attitude, or sort of condemning and looking down. We're to go to them in meekness. Years ago, I had a dear brother in Christ, real sweet guy, who left his wife and his two daughters and moved into a little garage apartment over here in South Santa Ana with some woman that he had met on his delivery route. We had been pastoring the church that he attended, but we had left that church and were pastoring another church, but had kept in touch with the family because our closeness and friendship was more than just a pastoral parishioner relationship. And so his wife called to let us know what had happened. And the pastor who had taken over the church after we left got hold of him and just really came down in a heavy-handed word of judgment. If you don't get out of this right away, they're going to carry you out, and you know, God will smite you. And it was a very heavy kind of condemnation. He continued this relationship, and the wife called me and asked me if I would go over and see him. So I drove back to this area in South Santa Ana and went back to this little garage apartment. And of course, when he opened the door and saw me, there was guilt written all over his face. And the gal he was living with came into the room. And she was no prize. But he had a very lovely home, godly wife, two beautiful daughters who were just really devastated by his leaving. When I saw the conditions that he was living in, a garage apartment, and you can imagine that. They had converted this garage into an apartment, and it looked like it. And it wasn't clean. And this gal was nothing special. And I sat down at his invitation, and I was thinking, you left your wife and your daughters for this. I can't believe it. To see him living in these conditions. You know, the Bible said a whorish woman will bring a man to a crust of bread, and I saw it illustrated. And I love this guy. And when I saw the condition that he was living in, all I could do was weep. I just started sobbing. I tried to find composure. For 5 minutes, I sought to get enough composure to say, you know, how are things going and all, but I couldn't. I just couldn't compose myself. And after just sitting there for 5 minutes, crying, I felt like a stupid fool. You come over to minister to a guy and all you do is weep. And I finally just stood up and said, you'll have to excuse me. I better go. And I left. I got a call the next morning from his wife and she said he came home last night. restoring in the spirit of meekness, not in a condemning way, in a loving way, in a spirit of meekness, because, but for the grace of God, there go I. None of us are so holy or so righteous that we're immune from temptation or even falling. And so we need to consider ourselves under circumstances we might trip up. And so we need to seek to restore those. Now, the word here for sin is taken suddenly in this trespass. In other words, it isn't a person who has willfully, deliberately turned his back on Jesus and seeks to walk away. But it's one who's caught up in the moment of emotions or passions and has been taken captive by the enemy. And we're to seek to restore them in the spirit of meekness. For we are to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And of course, the law of Jesus is that we are to love each other even as the Father loves him. And so, lifting up those that fall, helping those that are down, bearing one another's burdens, fulfilling the law of Christ. For if a man thinks himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. This is, I think, coming back to the spirit of meekness. You see, when we go with a spirit of superiority, sort of a condescending or in a condemning way, we are placing ourselves above. We think that we are something when we are nothing. Part of Peter's problem when Jesus said, all of you are going to be offended tonight because of me, Peter had a superior opinion of himself. Great self-confidence. Though they may all be offended, I would never be offended. Considering yourself, lest you also fall into temptation. And if you think that you are something, when in reality we are nothing, Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. And to think that you are something when you're nothing, you only deceive yourself. So let every man prove his own work. And then shall he have the rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. Let's let the Spirit of God work in us and let's see the proof of God's Spirit dwelling in our lives. And the proof, of course, is in the love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. He just told us that in the previous chapter. And if we don't have that love, everything else is meaningless. Profits nothing. So let there be the proof of your own work, and then you can rejoice. For every man shall bear his own burden. Now you say, well, he just told us we're to bear one another's burdens. True. But you're also to bear your own burden. And you're to carry your own weight and carry your own load. Then he tells us, let him who is taught in the word communicate unto him that teaches in all good things. Now, I have difficulty speaking on this particular text because it's saying that you should support the one who is teaching you in all good things. And God blesses me. And you have blessed me. And I don't want to appear to be, you know, trying to beg for things, because I will never do that. What the Lord sends, I rejoice in Him and thank Him for it. As Paul wrote to the Philippian church when they sent to him a gift, as he thanked them for the gift, he said, "Not that I have a great necessity or need, but I desire that fruit might abound to your account." When people send me an apple pie, I love it. What can you say? And it's obvious I've had plenty of apple pie sent to me. I had a lovely apple crisp brought this morning from a little girl who is in homeschooling, learning her fractions. And so to practice her fractions, she reduced the recipe down to this one little small apple crisp. Well, I think that's a good way to learn your fractions. The Bible says you're not to muzzle the ox that treads out the corn, and there are many scriptures. Now, if you're going to a university, you think nothing of paying a tuition, whereby those who teach in the university are remunerated. And there's nothing wrong with a person who is teaching the Word of God to be remunerated for his teaching of the Word of God. And so Paul is just saying you need or you should. Now, don't, God knows you are and you have, and I am blessed and I'm not asking for anything. Please don't think that, you know, I'm asking for something for myself. In fact, God has so blessed us that we are able to have a tremendous outreach from the church here, touching the world. We've been able to take the funds that have come in and use them to spread the gospel around the world. And to me, that's an extremely exciting thing. And of all of the tremendous resources that God has blessed us with, none of it is mine. It's yours. It belongs to the church. And when I die, it all is the church's. I don't even have a will for this, because it isn't mine. It all belongs to the church. I haven't sought to enrich myself off of the church. God has blessed us with tremendous resources. Actually, we have now close to 80 radio stations around the country that are broadcasting for Calvary Chapel. And that's a tremendous asset. And God has blessed us. And we're adding more radio stations all the time. And it's a great way to get the gospel out across the country. And I'll tell you what, when you go back, like this past week, I was in Indiana, in New York. And when people after the service just come forward and sort of mob you, and then they all tell you of the blessing that the radio ministry is to them, and people tell us how that they were driving a car, turned on the radio, listened to the Word of God, and became a habit, got saved, their family got saved, they're all serving the Lord. It's glorious to realize the fruit that is coming as a result of what God has done here at Calvary Chapel. And so this scripture really doesn't apply to the most of you because you have been communicating in wonderful things. And God is blessed as the result of it. Be not deceived, he said. Now, just a little bit back, he talked about a person who thought that he was something when he was nothing is deceived. So now he says, don't be deceived. So again, deception, though, this time in another area. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. This is just a law of nature. We observe it every time we plant seed. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And the scripture talks about if we sow sparingly, we will reap sparingly. If we sow bountifully, we will reap bountifully. Now, that again is simple to understand. If you plant a few grains of wheat, you'll get a few plants of wheat. But if you go out and you sow sparingly the wheat seed, then you'll have a large wheat crop. In whatever measure you mete it out, it's measured to you again. And it's just the law of God. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. But in this place, Paul is talking about our minds. And whatever we sow into our minds, we will reap the light. If I'm sowing to the flesh, planting in my mind the things of the flesh, then of the flesh, we're going to reap corruption. Now, we are living in a day and in an age where Satan has set out his snare and has trapped many people into pornography. And a person who has become addicted to pornography experiences the same power of addiction that a person who is addicted to heroin. And it's just as hard to break the addiction to pornography as it is to heroin. It all starts with just a sample, but then it begins to grow. And Satan has planted little samplings everywhere. On Wednesday evening, back in New York, when I got back to the motel, or the hotel where we were staying, I turned on TV to watch the Cleveland Indians as they were celebrating their winning of the to go into the World Series. They had just won that evening, and they had beat Baltimore and were going to enter into the World Series. And the interviews of the players and all, and I am a sports fan, and I was fascinated by that. But during the commercial, I had the channel changer there and decided to surf. to maybe, you know, I don't like watching commercials, and so sometimes you can pick up a news report or something. And to my amazement. Now, I wasn't on the pay-per-view kind of a thing. I was just on the regular channels offered in the free channels offered in the hotel. And as I started to channel surf, I saw a woman dancing bare-breasted. Now, the first was shock. I can't believe I'm seeing what I'm seeing. And I'd taken my contacts out, so I wasn't... I mean, just here on TV, I was shocked. And, you know, your mind begins to, what's she doing? And but I immediately changed the channel because I knew that if I stopped to watch and to see if it progressed or whatever out of curiosity, that it is possible that just that's all it takes to start the little hook. Sowing to the flesh. Because one thing about the lust of your flesh is that it always demands more. It can never be satisfied. And the moment you give over to that aspect of sowing to the flesh, you find that you're feeding a monster that will never be satisfied and always demanding more. And so those who get into pornography, it all starts with just something like that, and then curiosity. And soon Satan has you bound. And it is so prevalent today because it is so easy to access these kinds of things that are pandering and appeal to the flesh. Now, know this, that if you sow to your flesh, you're going to reap of the flesh. Corruption. That's the negative side. There's a positive side. If we sow to the Spirit, then we will reap of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, love, with its joy and peace and long-suffering and all. So if I sow to the Spirit, I will reap of the Spirit. Now, how do I sow to the Spirit? The Bible tells us that the Word of God is alive and it's powerful. And it's sharper than a two-edged sword. And it's able to divide between a bone and a marrow and between the soul and the spirit. And it is the Word of God that feeds my spirit. Now, if I am feeding into my mind the Word of God, reading the Bible, reading Christian periodicals, listening to the Word of God, listening to the teaching of the Word of God. Tonight you're sowing to the Spirit. As you are here, your spirit is being fed as we read the Word and as we go through the Word. It's feeding your spirit. And as you feed to the Spirit, you will then reap of the Spirit. The spiritual reaping is glorious. But you've got to sow to the Spirit. You will reap what you sow. And if you sow to the Spirit, you will reap this life, everlasting, eternal life. So, Paul encourages them, let us not be weary in well-doing. For in due season, you will reap. Sometimes we get a little impatient with God. And we are sowing to the Spirit, but we don't seem to see any results. And so Paul encourages us to patience. You know, It isn't the beans that Jack and the Beanstalk planted. You don't plant them one night and in the morning find a beanstalk that is reaching up into the clouds. It doesn't happen that way. The reaping is a long process. But in due season, proper season, you will reap. You can be sure of that. That's just the law that God has established. You will reap if you faint not. Don't give up. Just because you don't get results immediately, don't give up. Continue to sow to the Spirit. Due time, we will reap. So as we have therefore opportunity, let's do good to all men. Now, here again, Christian principles. I don't know why people find the laws of the Lord so odious to them. You take the law of the world. Those who have sown to the flesh, those that are living after the flesh, they're out to take advantage of every opportunity to advance themselves at the cost of someone else. Now, we as Christians, what are we to do? Every time we have an opportunity, we're to do good to all men. Now, what's so wrong with that? I would rather live in a Christian community than a non-Christian community, where everyone was interested in doing good to his neighbor rather than trying to take advantage of his neighbor. Let's do good to all men as opportunity presents itself. And then he says, this is to all men, but especially unto those who are of the household of faith. Now, here at Calvary Chapel, we do have a program of helps for those who are in need. But we are not Orange County Welfare. And we are not really here to help anyone who comes asking for need, because there are a lot of people that will just take advantage of you. If you give them money, they'll use it to go out and buy booze. And we don't feel that God's money should help buy booze for anybody. So we're very selective as to those that we help. But we question them, do you attend Calvary Chapel? Do you attend regularly? And we even have a questionnaire that we have them fill out when they're requesting financial help, to be specific. And one of the questions is, do you attend regularly? What services do you attend? And one of the questions, and of course this will cue you in if you have to go in for help, one of the questions is, where is Pastor Chuck teaching in the Bible? Or what is Pastor Chuck teaching? And some people will just write the Bible. Well, you know they don't attend. He's teaching about Jesus. I mean, you know. And it's easy to pick up. What did they say? Presently in Galatians this week, chapter 6. And you know that they're attending. And but we seek to sort of, you know, discern, because we don't have unlimited funds. Our funds are limited, but we want to help those who have a genuine need, and especially those who are of the household of faith. So we definitely seek to take care of what we call those who are a part of the family. Now, a lot of times, we'll ask people, well, why do you come here for help? And we discover that some other church sent them here. And so Romaine calls the other church. And inquires why they would tell them to come down to Calvary Chapel for their needs. Why don't you take care of their needs if they come to you? And we can usually stop their sending people here with a phone call. But we are to do good unto all men, but especially to those who are of the household of faith, that they are fellow Christians. And of course, more especially if they are a part of the family here at Calvary Chapel. Now, if they're going to another church, we feel that it is the responsibility of that church to help them. But if you're coming here, then we feel a certain obligation and responsibility to help you as we are able to do so. Now, Paul goes now to a certain sort of just practical matter. He said, you see how large a letter I have written to you with my own hand. There are two possible interpretations to this. Back in earlier part of Galatians here in chapter 3, Paul seems to hint to an eye problem. And that he tells them that, wherein is the love that you once had? I testify that, you would have, this is fourth chapter, beg your pardon, you would have, given me your own eyes. And that the large letter is a reference to the size of the letters, because most of the time Paul dictated the letters to a scribe, to a secretary. And this letter to the Galatians, Paul wrote himself, and one of the few letters that Paul wrote himself. And the letter to the Galatians isn't really that long of a letter. The letter to the Corinthians and the Romans and all was much longer. And so there are those who say it's the size of the letter, because he had poor eyesight. And because he didn't have contact lenses. As he wrote, he had to write in large letters, and it refers to the size of the script. And yet there are other commentators that are equally certain that because he just wrote the letter himself, he says, how large a letter I've written with my own hand, because generally Paul didn't write any of the letters himself, but just used the secretaries to write the letter. So whichever you like better, you can take. There's 50-50 as far as the commentators on the subject. Now, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, there are those who are walking after the flesh and want to make a fair show in the flesh. They constrain you, they force you, they pressure you to be circumcised. And this is because in this Jewish community, circumcision was such an important ritual that it was something that they felt that you had to be a Jew to be saved. And one of the requirements of being a Jew was circumcision. It was a sign of the covenant of God's people through Abraham, is that they were circumcised. And so there were those who were on the Crusades, and Paul spoke earlier in Galatians about these people who were coming, legalist. They were pressing the issue of rituals, pressing the issues of keeping the Mosaic law, or basically becoming a Jew in order to be saved, because they believed salvation was for the Jews only. Now, Paul was persecuted by the Jews because he declared that faith in Jesus Christ was sufficient, and the circumcision of the flesh was meaningless if there wasn't the circumcision in the heart. In other words, that my heart is not after fleshly things, but my heart is after the things of the Spirit. And if I am physically circumcised, but my heart is still after the things of the flesh, the physical circumcision is totally meaningless. It doesn't count for anything. It's what's in my heart that really matters. And that's where God is looking. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. And God is looking at my heart. And if in my heart I have cut off the flesh, I'm not pandering to the flesh or feeding the flesh, but I'm living and walking after the Spirit in my heart, then God accounts that as having gone through the ritual of circumcision. But as Paul said, circumcision is nothing. But these are those that are trying to persuade people to their own position, and they're seeking to put notches on their belt because they've converted someone to their position. There are people today whose goal is just to convert other believers to their persuasion. They don't try to really win the lost. They're not really evangelizing the lost, but they're only trying to evangelize other believers to come over to their position and to their persuasion. And that seems to be their supreme goal. And they will persecute those who disagree with the position that they have taken. They will say all manner of mean and evil things if you don't agree with them. You are set as a mark for their words of castigation. And this is especially true among those who are of the Reformed theology persuasion. And they almost are ready to exclude you from the body of Christ if you don't follow the 5 points of Calvinism. And their whole crusade is to persuade others to believe in this 5 points of Calvinism. Sad. But of course, if you do believe the 5 points of Calvinism, you really no purpose of witnessing to the lost, because if you're ordained to be damned, you're going to be damned no matter what you might try to do. So why even witness? Everything is preordained and, you know, it's all established and man doesn't have any choice, so why even give him one? So you see, they have no incentive to try and win the lost, but they're trying to win you over to their persuasion. Sort of funny. But Paul said, as many as desire a fair show in the flesh, they want to have all the notches on their belt. They force you, constrain you to be circumcised. And really, so that they won't suffer persecution, like Paul had to suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. As we preach the cross of Christ, the death of Jesus on the cross is sufficient for the pardon for our guilt and for our sin. That's all we need. Just that faith in Jesus Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law. That is, the whole law. But they desire to have you circumcised, that they might glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of Jesus Christ. So the cross of Christ is the place of glorying, not in our flesh, not in our works, not in our keeping of the law, but we glory in the fact that Jesus on the cross provided salvation for us, and he died once and for all. It is a finished work. And there's nothing that I can do to add to it. It is a finished work. And my righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ is complete. I can't make myself more righteous by keeping certain rules or regulations or habits. They will not make me more righteous. And we cannot look to our works as any kind of righteousness or acceptance by God. I'm accepted in Jesus Christ. I am righteous through my faith in Jesus Christ. And the cross of Christ, Jesus said, it is finished. And he's talking about the work of redemption. He's talking about the imputed righteousness. It is a finished work of God. Not of works of righteousness that we have done, the scripture says. But it's through faith in him that God accepts me and accounts me righteous. And so my glorying, you see, if my righteousness were by my faithfulness in devotions, by reading so many chapters a week, by witnessing to so many people, by praying so many hours, then I would be glorying and boasting in my prayer life or in my devotional life or whatever. And I would be glorying that I pray more than you pray, and I read more than you read, and I know more than you know. And it would be glorying in the flesh. And there are those people whose, you know, lives are bound up in regulations and rules. And their obedience and adherence. I was in that at one time when I was growing up as a child. That's the way I learned it. I considered myself righteous because I didn't go to the movies. I didn't go to dances. I didn't smoke. I didn't drink. And my whole righteousness was predicated on these kinds of negatives. Few positives. I went to church every Sunday and every Wednesday night, and when they had revival meetings, I was there every night. But yet it was the righteousness by the rules that had been set by the church and by keeping the rules. And I didn't know what it was to glory in the cross, in the finished work of Jesus Christ. But I was always endeavoring and trying to do better. Failing, but yet promising God, I'm going to do better. I'm going to do better. And trying and struggling in my flesh to please God. But then when I discovered the grace of God and that righteousness through Jesus Christ, oh, what a relief that was. What freedom that was. And so, God forbid, they may want to glory in their flesh, in their fleshly accomplishments and whatever. But God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of Jesus Christ, the finished work of my redemption there in the cross, by whom the world is crucified unto me, by which the world has lost its charm, its allurement. Because I'm crucified with Christ. Paul, in the 6th chapter of Romans, as he's talking about the marvelous grace of God, says, for where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, or grace overflowed. What shall we say then? Shall we sin freely that grace may overflow? God forbid. How can you, who are dead to sin, live any longer therein. Now, the whole principle is I am crucified with Christ. The old life, the life of the flesh, the old nature has been crucified with him. I have reckoned that old life and nature to be dead. So then how can I be living in and after the flesh anymore when it's dead? But you see, you've got to come to the cross. The law was the schoolmaster to bring you to Jesus Christ. And it's not until you've come to Christ and you see and understand the cross that not only was Jesus crucified for my sins, but I was crucified with Christ that I would no longer be held by the power of sin, but be dead unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ. So they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with its desires and passions and lust. So I glory in the cross of Jesus, because through the cross, I have been crucified with him and thus dead unto the flesh and unto sin, that it no longer rules over me. Now, it doesn't mean that I still don't have desires of the flesh, but they no longer rule over me. I no longer have to obey them. I'm no longer a slave to my fleshly desires, but I'm a slave of Jesus Christ, and my desire is to obey him and please him. So, through the cross, I glory, for by it the world has been crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus, when you're in Christ, neither circumcision with all of the legal aspects avails anything, nor uncircumcision. Doesn't matter. Those things are not in the reckoning aspect at all. But it's the new creature in Christ Jesus. That's what counts. If any man be in Christ Jesus, he is a new creature. The old things are passed away. Everything becomes new. And what counts is this new life in Christ. And the rituals are meaningless. It is the impartation of that life in Christ unto me where I stand. Now, as many as walk according to this rule, and Paul is making a separation here, if you're walking according to this rule, that is, that our life in Christ Jesus has set us free from rules and regulations, this rule of the freedom in Christ from regulations and all, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. The Israel of God in contrast to the Israel of the flesh. Now, the Bible says not all are Israel who are of Israel. In other words, because you are a Jew doesn't naturally grant you salvation any more than being an American means you're a Christian. And there were many Jews who did not practice Judaism. There were many Israelites, that is, who didn't practice Judaism. In a technical sense, a Jew is one who practices Judaism in Webster's definition, but that is down the line. The first definition is those who are of, who are Israel extract. But down the line, one of the definitions is a person who practices Judaism. So notice, if you follow the rule, what is the rule? That you have your new life in Christ and that you are complete in him and that God accounts you righteous because of your faith in Christ. Unto those that walk according to this rule, peace. Yes, peace. That's the natural effect of trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. If you're not trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ, then you don't have peace. You're still in this effort, in this struggle to be righteous before God. And it's a turmoil. It's an inward constant struggle, trying to do better, be pleasing unto God. And there is no peace. But as many as follow this rule of the finished work of Jesus and the cross, hey, the result is peace. The Bible says, let's beware, lest when God has promised to us a rest, that we would fail to enter into it. God has promised peace and rest to his children, but there are many who have not entered into that peace, into that rest. But as many who follow this rule, peace be unto them and mercy. And upon the Israel of God, not just the Israel of, because I'm a descendant of Abraham, but the true Israel, the people of God. The word Israel was, of course, given to Jacob. And it is a word that means governed by God. And so the true Israel are those people who are governed by God. Upon Israel of God, those who are truly governed by God. From now on, Paul said, let no man trouble me. Boy, they had. They gave him all kinds of trouble. But from now on, let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the stigmata of the Lord Jesus, the marks of the Lord Jesus. Paul, no doubt, had a lot of scars from the many beatings, from the stoning, from the many persecutions for the cause of Christ, no doubt left its marks, its scars on Paul's body. So from now on, don't bother me. I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. What a great way to end it. Just the grace of our Lord Jesus. Not the works of the law, just the grace. And so we find peace, mercy, grace in Paul's closing exhortations to them. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Father, we do thank you for that grace. And for the peace that we have, who are the true Israel of God, our lives, Lord, governed by you. And Lord, you know our heart and our desire is to walk in the Spirit so that we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Help us, Lord, in this area of sowing to the flesh. Lord, may we deny ourselves and take up the cross and follow you. Lord, we don't want to feed the flesh. We don't want to pamper the flesh. We know, Lord, that if we do, then we're going to reap corruption. But Lord, help us that we might sow to the Spirit. That we might live, Lord, with that sense of your presence, walking in the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, as we glory in the cross of Jesus Christ and his finished work of redemption. Lord, so let us live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Shall we stand? Next week, we begin Ephesians. In the first chapter, Paul begins with his thanksgiving unto God for the many spiritual blessings that we have in Christ in heavenly places. Notice he doesn't make any, he's not thanking God for material blessings, for the spiritual blessings in Christ in heavenly places. And he begins to list the spiritual blessings. Now, this will carry on for three chapters, but in chapter one, see how many spiritual blessings that you can find. And then, as you find Paul's mention of the spiritual blessings, ask yourself, have I received this blessing? Am I blessed by this? The many spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ in heavenly places. So discover them and find out if you are being blessed in all of these things. The Lord bless thee. And keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. And be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace.